to change the subject and
it's good. So, Jesus, right? That means I'll drink like this.
That's sweet. You know, the loves of you still got to see and you're playing us. And that's when we share with a counselor who is normally there just during weekdays. It's over there, the alley. Take off the insurance business and the over Marlin, which is where the And this afternoon, we have a big house for you to be at. We have some refreshments there from 3 to 5. If you want to just come and go, we're not going to have any studies or anything like that. Just to come and be able to look around, see what my office is. There's a conference room available to us. There's also an open area for this with us in the suite that has couch and nice chairs and so forth, and those are available for the church. We can use those for studies, for women's meetings, men's meetings, mixed meetings, small group. Sky's the limit. That's what it's available. We don't have a building as of yet. This is only available to us on Sunday mornings from about 9 to noon. Of course, we stretch it because we don't all get out of here at noon, but we sure appreciate the city letting us have this. We do pay for it, but they've been very kind in the price that they charge us. So anyway, we have that available all throughout the week, and all you have to do is see myself or Dwight has a set of keys as well. We can make sure that you get into the facility if you need to have use for it or anything like that. So but come take a look this afternoon. Because if we have to bring all those refreshments back home, that's not good for my temptations. So come and eat and take a peek. Even if you come for just 5 minutes, we'd love to have you 3 to 5 this afternoon. Also wanted to announce that if you have a prayer request, if there's a little box in the back with some papers in front that you can write a request that we can pray for you about. And you can write out your request, put it in that box, and that will be something that people who are devoting themselves to prayer will make sure and pray for you about. If it's a health need, a finance need, a family need, a personal need, whatever it is, that's available. And then one other thing that we don't do here often, we don't tell you, probably don't tell you enough, how we handle this church financially. And that is we have an offering box. We don't take an offering. We just have a box, and we're asking you to consider that. We do have expenses. Of course, we can get into those details more at a later time, but those are available for you. And I love the way I saw a church recently online do it. They said, let that be an item of worship for you, that is not just a place that you might draw money or a check or something like that, but an opportunity to worship, because ultimately, folks, it's giving to God. It's not giving to this church. It's not giving to any person. It's an issue of giving to God. And it's an item, therefore, of worship. So anyway, that's available to you back there, free will offerings as you wish between you and the Lord. Okay. In Revelation, those of you that have a packet, turn to page 3. Those of you that just have it new, the first page is just a list of resources that I recommend and also utilize in our study. And then there's a map of the location where John was at when he received the revelation from Jesus Christ. The word of the revelation is Greek word apocalypsis, and it means to disclose or to reveal. And that's why we call it the book of Revelation, the revealing. Now, today, we want to continue where we left off, and that was at the top of page 3. And again, those that are new with us this morning, this is a little different approach than normal. It's not a sermon where I have a starting point and I'm going to try to reach a conclusion. No, we're going to march our way through Revelation, and when 12 noon comes, we're going to stop and pick it up next week where we left off. And we're going to continue on more in a didactic form, maybe even be viewed as a little bit more of a classroom form, which I'm more used to. Last 20 years of ministry, but that's how we're doing it. So anyway, we'd love to have you get a packet and take notes or at least follow along. Top of page 3 is where we deal with the author of Revelation and the location of writing. As we began the introduction last week, finished the introduction today, and it's my hope that we can get into verse 1 of Revelation, and then next week move on, and I hope that we can move our way through chapter 1 next week. Let me pray. Father, thank you so much for the privilege of not only studying your word together, but to be able to do so freely. And I thank you personally for the opportunity to share. I pray that the words of my mouth will be pleasing to you, and that I will accurately represent your word, and therefore accurately represent you and your intentions of what this book is to do for our lives and what it means. Thank you for giving it to us, and I pray your leading say of your spirit in all of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. The author of Revelation, of course, ultimately Jesus, who reveals to John the truths or the message of the book of Revelation. So we can say that the human author is John. He's the recipient of the revelation. And by the way, I forgot to say children's church. You can go to children's church. If I forgot to dismiss kids who are going to go to children's church. Okay. My apology. All right. Mentioned last week, you wrote from the Isle of Patmos. There's a map in your packet where that is located in ancient Asia Minor. It's off the coast of Turkey. It's an island that is about 10 miles long and 6 miles wide. That's where John was exiled when he received this revelation. There's different views on when he wrote this. There's what is called the Domitian date. That means it was written during the reign of an emperor by the name of Domitian. Domitian reigned in the 90s. He died in AD 96. Many people who hold to a futuristic view of the book of Revelation, meaning that the book primarily is addressing things that are still yet to happen, they adopt this date, and they do so mainly because of the witness of church fathers like Eusebius, Irenaeus. Those have been that substantiated to those later in life in the first and second century that John wrote the book. But there's debate on that because some of those writings others have challenged are not as credible as what they present themselves to be. The second major alternative is what's called the Galbay date. We say, I don't care what that means. But that is that it was written during the reign of Emperor Galba. Galba was actually the sixth emperor of Rome, counting Caesar Augustus as number one. Then you had Tiberius and Claudius and Nero and others. Eventually, Galba is the sixth one. And the seventh one is a man by the name of Otho. And the Bible tells us in Revelation chapter 17 about seven kings. And he says the seventh one will reign a short time. And Otho only reigned for a few months. And that fits something. But then the sixth king in Revelation chapter 17, John says something very, very interesting. And it's a very small detail, but it has a big impact. He says, there were five kings, and then he says, and there one that is, present tense, and then one who is to come, who will reign a short time. And that, to me, is internal evidence. That's evidence within the book of Revelation itself. And therefore, I believe that the book was written in the late 60s rather than in the 90s. And here's the reason why this is important. People that believe that the book of Revelation is about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, that all of those judgments and all of those phenomenal events that take place were fulfilled when Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. They're called preterists. Partial preterist. Preter means it lasts or it's already happened. Okay? So they believe in an early date because it would have had to been written before it happened. So therefore it had to be written before 70 AD. And the futuristic person that says, no, Revelation is about the future yet, they say, and the proof of that is that John wrote it after 70 AD, and therefore it could not be a reference to the destruction of Jerusalem. You don't have to believe in a late writing to believe that it's still something that is going to happen in the future. So I personally believe that the book was written in the late 60s, during the reign of Galba, but it is futuristic. It's not about the destruction of Jerusalem, because all the things that we find in chapters 4 through 19, what we call the Great Tribulation Period, You'd have to go, in my opinion, to a far stretch to interpret that to be something that happened very locally in one city over a period of time. Yes, there were about 1 million people killed during that destruction. But the language of those chapters are much, much more beyond that. So therefore, I do hold to an early date. But I also believe it's futuristic. Who are the recipients? Talked to you last week about those seven churches that are sprinkled there in the nation of Turkey today, Asia Minor of the first century. And I'm going to share a little bit right now, but we'll go into much more detail when we get into chapter 2. I have changed my mind on something as of recently. Dr. Charles Ryrie represented that those seven churches, there were more than those seven churches in that area, but those seven were selected to be recipients of messages from Jesus Christ in the first century. We'll go through them one by one. But there are more churches than that. And he proposes the view that those churches represent what the church is going to be like over the period of the church age. So Ephesus had characteristics of the early church right after the apostles. And then we go on with other churches, and we finally get to the end that may be more descriptive of the church in the last days prior to the events of Revelation 4 through 19 taking place. We'll talk about that more later, but just to give you a little bit of a heads up on that. What are the characteristics of the book? This is Bible, the very first law. There are 550 allusions to the Old Testament in the book of Revelation. These are references that bring to mind to the reader who knows the Old Testament well these Old Testament teachings that are now implemented in the book of Revelation to be able to piece the prophetic scene together. If you take 550, knowing that it's 22 chapters, you're talking about the fact that there are an average of at least 25 allusions to the Old Testament in every single chapter of the book. And today, if time allows, I'm going to show you that the very first verse is referencing the Old Testament, even though by reading the English text, you're not going to see it right away. But it's referencing the Old Testament to help us piece things together. Dr. Arnold Trutenbaum says this: the value of the book of Revelation is not that it provides a lot of new information, but rather that it takes the scattered Old Testament prophecies and puts them in chronological order so that the sequence of events may be determined. This book provides a framework for the understanding of the order and the sequence of events found in Old Testament prophecies. This is the reason so many references in the book of Revelation to the Old Testament. How true. 550 allusions. Numbers are used a lot. 174 cardinal numbers, 19 numbers with fractions, 61 ordinal numbers. Total of 254 numbers in the book. And the number that is used the very most is the number 7. I was mistaken last week to say that 7 is the most often used word. It's the most often used number. There's other words that are used more than that. There are 54 times that the number 7 is used and is certainly highlighted. Why would we study the book of Revelation? First of all, eschatology, that's the doctrine of things yet to come, comprises about 1/4 of the Bible. And I don't think that God has intended two things that people often say is true. Number one, that it's not that important as long as we believe that he's coming. If God has spent 1/4 of the Bible to tell us details, it's his intention that we know those details, not just to know that Christ is coming. One joke that I don't ever laugh at, if everybody says, and I don't smile, just don't take it too personally, and that is say, I'm a pan-millennialist. I just believe it's only a pan around the end. I find that funny. Now, when God has devoted 1/4 of the Bible to the details of all the events that pertain to his coming, the things previous to his coming, and the during his coming, after his coming, 1/4 of the Bible. Another thing that I often hear is, well, it can't really be understood. There's so many different views. And you know, no one can really claim dogmatism that you can't be understood. Really? You believe that? You believe that God has written something for us, but it's not intended to be really understood with confidence. Well, how am I going to know anything is true of the Bible with confidence? From that type of attitude. The reason there's so many confusions is because not because God has made it confusing. It's because people have taken interpretation freedoms. They've taken hermeneutical freedoms to make things allegorical or figurative or symbolic when they're not, when things are literal. Or they've taken symbols and they've made them look crazy almost. Or they've predicted dates and then find out that those dates didn't fulfill what was promised. And that discredits everything. There's all kinds of different reasons why that has led some Christians, well, we'll do the best we can, but we really can't understand it because it's a lot of different views out there. Think that all over again. Rethink that. It can be understood, and it should be understood, and God wants it to be understood, and that's why he wrote it. Eschatology helps us to understand our world. You can go to the news at night, and if you know the book of Revelation, but also other eschatological passages in the Bible, you can listen to the news with a sense of confidence that even though the world seems to be unraveling, just keep in mind, God's moving the chess pieces around. I don't know his timetable when all this will be fulfilled, but I do know that he supersedes the kings of the world, and he is getting the world ready for his own son's return, whether it's going to be very soon in the sense of the next decade, the next year, or if it's going to be the next century. We don't know that. But we do know that God is causing kingdoms to rise and kingdoms to fall as he accomplishes his plan and prepares the world for the coming of his son. It severs our affections for this world. And he puts our focus on the world to come. Listen to what C.S. Lewis says. John Clay writes in his book about unveiling eternity, his book on heaven and the new earth. He says, while the critic castigates the individual who is so heavenly minded that he is no earthly good, C.S. Lewis in his book, Mere Christianity, counters it with these words. Lewis writes, if you read history, you will find that Christians who did the most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. The ones that had the greatest impact on this world are the ones who thought most about the next. How true, and that's what the Revelation is seeking to do, is severing our affections for the here and now, and putting our focus on eternal things and investing our lives into eternity. Every aspect of our lives, our abilities, our time, our finances, our opportunities, that eternity becomes the focus. Finally, eschatology comforts us in life's losses and difficulties. Couldn't help but thank my father-in-law this morning as we sang 10,000 Reasons. He has terminal cancer, just announced, the doctor told us recently, and less than 6 months to live in all likelihood. And I saw my father-in-law's face when the doctor told him I was in the room. He was living 96 years. And I just feel like he was saying, man, this is good news. The last months he's been telling us, I'm so ready to go in. You're ready for what we know all by. You're ready for it when you believe it. Eschatology comforts us, but it also comforts us who are still here right now. Many of you know that Patty and I's oldest died 2 years ago of cancer. And Paul says about the rapture, when speaking about the first part of the parousia, the first part of the coming of Jesus, which is the rapture. That's the beginning part of a series of events that leads to his second coming. Paul says, study this stuff. He says, I wrote it to you so that you can, quote, comfort one another with these words. It brings comfort. I read that passage every time I stand over the grave of my daughter, because it comforts me. And it's meant to do that. And it's meant to you, for you to do that with loved ones that you have lost who have died in Christ. There's comfort in knowing eschatology and the details. Eschatology also spurs us on to spiritually prepare for the persecution we will encounter. We are told in eschatology that life is not going to get easier, but it's going to become more and more difficult for believers who stand up for righteousness. Now, I have one other thing I want to share with you that is very important. And if you have your notes, you'll see on the page 4 at the top, I have 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 to 21 written there. If you don't have notes, turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter 1, verses 19 to 21, and let me read it. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light shines in the dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private or individual interpretation, for the prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Personal friend and former professor of mine, Zane Hodges, New Testament Greek department head at Dallas Seminary for decades, wrote this about this passage. But what does this mean? In light of verse 21, the sense is pretty clear. No passage of prophetic scripture has its own peculiar interpretation so that it can be treated in isolation from other prophetic passages. The reason is that prophecy never came by the will of man, but was always a product of the Holy Spirit speaking through holy men of God. Thus, one author stands behind every scriptural prophecy, namely, the Spirit of God. The result is a series of interconnected, harmonious utterances which cannot be correctly understood independently from one another. And that's what Revelation tries to do with the Old Testament, is that all these pieces from Amos and the Psalms and 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel and Genesis and all these prophetic passages, and they're all like pieces, but how do they come together? Revelation helps us bring it together in a sequence, because no prophecy of Scripture can stand alone by itself. It's a part of a big picture, including Revelation. Revelation doesn't tell us everything about prophecy, but Revelation helps us to piece the Old Testament together and then adds new details. I don't know if any of you like to do these things. This is a jigsaw puzzle, and I like doing them. Patty does it, but I do. And the first thing you do, of course, is you get all the ones on the flat side, so you get the perimeter done first. But as you're doing this and you're trying to color coordinate, you're looking at the colors of the pieces, and then you're figuring out from this picture, and you're trying to put this puzzle together, one thing that always feels good is when you've got a piece that goes in the right spot, because it just snaps. It just fits. You can just tell it fits. But there's other times that I've taken pieces and I'm like, this got fit, and I pull for it, and the cardboard starts bending and stuff because it's not the right piece in the right place. And in biblical study of prophecy, the sequence of things, it's got to fit. And Peter reminds us in this passage, there's not one book of the Bible that tells us everything. It's a puzzle. And it's a puzzle that awaits for those who want to make the effort to study it, pursue it, because he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And therefore, be careful that we would look at one book only, but Revelation doesn't allow us to do that. It brings in the Old Testament a lot. But it also has to coordinate with other passages, which this is below just a few examples. The Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25. The book of Daniel, which we'll go to today, possibly. Selected passages from the major and minor prophets. Isaiah is filled with prophecy. Jeremiah is filled with prophecy. Ezekiel is filled with prophecy. Amos has prophecy. All of these books, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, have prophecy. And of course, the book of 2nd Peter. So keep this in mind, that it's like a puzzle, but God does have it fit together, and it's our job to pursue it. And that's why we're going to book. Now, I promise you to get you out at noon every day. I will. We'll just pick up where we left off. But we've got time to study now in the very first verse. And I'd like to have you turn to your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1, when we have the beginning of this book. And I'd like to share with you a few details. Here's something to me that is quite fascinating. New King James Version is where I'm reading from. I'm sure there's other versions represented here today. But the revelation of Jesus Christ, this revelation, the apocalypse, the revealing, the disclosure of Jesus, which God gave him, the Father gives Christ this to show his servants. And that not only includes John, but that includes us. As servants of God and his children, Jesus Christ is revealing about things, and then he says, things which must shortly, or you could translate it quickly, take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. We're going to talk about the role of angels at another time. But today I want to take our remaining time and focus in on the fulfillment of the Old Testament in verse 1 of chapter 1. You say, where in the world is the Old Testament in this passage? Where in the world is there an allusion to the Old Testament in this chapter or this verse? Notice the phrase, the things which must quickly or shortly take place. Guess what that is? That is a direct quote, word for word, from Daniel chapter 2. And in Daniel chapter 2, listen very, very closely. There is a dream that King Nebuchadnezzar has. The Babylonians had taken captive the people of Judah, brought them back to Babylon. King Nebuchadnezzar is the chief dog, and he gets a dream that is driving him nuts. So he calls all of his astrologers and his wise people and so forth, and he says, I'm not even going to tell you the dream because I won't know if your interpretation is correct unless you tell me the dream first, and then I'll be able to know whether or not. Like, how can we tell you the interpretation if we don't know the dream? Well, you go ask your gods and so forth, and if you can't do that, I can't trust your interpretation. And if you don't do it, I'm going to kill you. Fox, man. Let's fast forward this real quick. Daniel gets into the scene. He tells this guy, don't kill those guys. They're innocent. They can't help it. Don't kill those guys. But I'll tell him the dream, and I'll also tell him the interpretation. So in Daniel chapter 2, if you turn there, please. In Daniel chapter 2, look at Daniel, the Old Testament. That's after the book of Ezekiel. You should find Ezekiel. It's about the middle of the Old Testament. And in Daniel chapter 2, here is this dream. And here's what Daniel says in verse 29. As for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind while you were on your bed about what would come to pass after this. That is actually verbatim the phrase that John writes in Revelation chapter 1 in what is called the Septuagint or the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's verbatim. The things that are yet to come or that will shortly come or come quickly or come next. Then he says this, that would come to pass after this. And he who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be. What will be is this exact phrase that we are finding here that John is referring to in Revelation 1. So what is John telling us? So what is Jesus telling John? I'm going to reveal to you and finish what I started with Nebuchadnezzar. And what happened with Nebuchadnezzar's dream came to a screeching halt at one point, and John says, Jesus says to John, I'm going to pick up that dream, and I'm going to tell you the rest of the story. So here's the dream. There was an image. This image was this. Here it is. Give me applause for your dream. In a dream. In this dream, there are different parts of this statue. And the first one is the head, which is the head of gold. And the head of gold, he says, is Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon itself. Babylon's god was Marduk. He was called the god of gold. Herodotus tells us that Babylon was filled with all sorts of gold appliances and articles. In fact, that's what Nebuchadnezzar stole from the temple in Jerusalem. He wanted the articles of gold, cups, and so forth. And he says, there's going to be a kingdom of gold. And about 605 BC, this Babylonian Empire began three waves of invasion into Israel and then to capture Judah, the people of Judah, brought them back. And the final wave was in 586 BC. And Daniel was one of those people taken captive, along with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They are in Babylon during this time. Nebuchadnezzar is ruling, and he has this dream, and he says, there's this kingdom. Daniel says, you are that kingdom. But underneath him, there's a torso of silver. What we find is this. This torso of silver, following the Babylonian Empire, came the empire of the Medes and Persians. They were known for silver, and they were known because they were extremely wealthy financially, because it was two kingdoms that joined together. And therefore, it was known worldwide of their financial resources. And of course, silver is the main transaction piece, the main way in which money was transacted. And Persia came to power about 539 and reigned until about 331. But then there is the next section. You have here that wasteland or that Appalachian area, whatever you want to call it, and it's bronze. Because following the Medes and the Persians, you have that bronze area from 331 to about 146, where Alexander the Great spread the Greek culture. And the bronze represents weapons of war. You've heard about the Bronze Age, the metals that were used for weapons of war. And Alexander the Great had made phenomenal conquests of the known world at that time through warfare. And so you have the Grecian Empire, primarily spread through Alexander the Great. But then it was divided up into four kingdoms, but only two of those four became of great power, the Seleucids and the Ptolemies. And there you have, therefore, the beginnings of those legs or those thighs that go down to the bottom level where you have those two kingdoms. But then you have an iron. And you have two legs of iron, which is the Roman era of 146 BC to about 476 AD. And Rome was divided into two divisions, east and west. The capital of the east was Constantinople. The capital of the west was the city of Rome. And so you have two legs of the Roman Empire. Then you have this. You have the feet, which is a combination of clay and iron. And there are 10 toes. But history does not tell us about any alliance of 10 nations after Rome. Rome was finally destroyed in the 5th century AD. But there's no alliances of 10 nations after that. But guess what? The book of Revelation tells us that in the future, there's going to be an alliance of 10 nations. And over and over, the 10 nations are emphasized in the book of Revelation, where 10 nations come together that were formerly part of the Roman Empire. And they're going to be led by a man who is possessed by a spirit that comes up out of the abyss. And that's a fascinating issue that we'll study. I personally believe, well, I'm going to do that now. Here's the deal. Jesus is telling John, I'm going to tell you about the finish of this. We didn't get to the 10 toes yet. We had Babylon. We had the Medes and Persians. We had the Roman era. But where's this 10 toes stuff from? John finishes with Daniel started through Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Because when John writes Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, he uses the same terminology that's found in Daniel chapter 2, verse 29. To me, that's amazing. Now, how does the rest of the dream go? A big stone comes out of heaven, crashes into this, and destroys it. And a mountain is set up. It's the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And that stone is going to come out of the sky in what is called the second coming, and he is going to destroy the kings of the earth who rise up against him at the end of those 7 years and annihilate and establish his kingdom for 1,000 years on this earth. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. And that dream went through a period of centuries. But in the 5th century, it came to a screeching halt when the Roman Empire was destroyed and self-destructed. But there was no 10-nation confederacy after that. But the book of Revelation completes the story. And so the very first verse of this book tells us, we're going to tell you the rest of the story. And we're going to tell you all the details that bring us to that point. It's still to come. Well, my friends, we will pick it up there next week as we go into verses 1 through 20. We'll move towards 20. I think we can get it done in one Sunday, but if not, we'll just pick it up where we left off. But I want to conclude with these thoughts. I want to remind you how we started last week, remember? You see, C.S. Lewis, not that I say that I would agree with everything any ever thought or read or said, but he understood monarchy. He understood kingship. And he understood the kingship of Jesus Christ. And he understood our participation in that kingship and how that participation will actually transpire. But in his fantasy of the Chronicles of Narnia, particularly his book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, I can't get the words out of my head. When he, Mr. Beaver, was asked by Lucy, "Is he safe?" And Mr. Beaver responds, "Safe? Whoever said anything about him being safe? Of course he's not safe. But he's good. He's good to those who put their faith in the line of Judah, the Lord Jesus Christ, for eternal life." In one of the purposes of the book of Revelation, which I'll share with you next week, John states it at the end of the book. Wrote this book for two things. Number one, I wrote it for those of you that have yet to believe in Jesus for eternal life. And he says, "Come and drink freely of the water of life." And today I would like to ask you, if you have not put your faith in Jesus Christ, to do so today. He already paid for your sins on the cross. Anybody that goes to hell for eternity only goes not because of their sins aren't paid for, because they have been paid for. The reason people go to hell is because they didn't believe in him before. And if you have not put your faith in Jesus alone for eternal life, do so right now. And the moment you believe it, it's yours, and it'll never be taken away. But the second reason he wrote the book, he says, "My rewards." And every believer will give an account of their lives to the King of Kings when he comes back in his second coming. And therefore, it urges us to develop that eternal focus and to take our lives and say, "God, sever my affections for the now and the here, and create in me the affections for the world to come, and prepare for the King's coming. Come drink freely to those who have not yet believed, and take his words seriously for those who have a faith, to develop a focus for the world to come. He's not safe, but he's good. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the opportunity for all of us to be here this morning as we